So greetings, brethren. It certainly is a pleasure for us to be back here again, and we thank Mr. Bowles for giving us the opportunity. From the weekly updates that COGIW puts out, we can see that the broad outline of end-time events that Mr. Armstrong gave us, the broad outline that he gave us, are happening before our very eyes at a much faster rate than even when he was alive. If we please turn to Revelation 1, Revelation, the very first chapter and the very first verse, we read there the revelation of Jesus Christ, which the Father gave him to show his servants things which must, not perhaps, not maybe, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So Christ here we see is the revelator, the one that God gives the information to, and he teaches his servants so that they can teach the church. If we go back to Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 1, and read verses 6 and 7, we see that the apostles, or they were still disciples, but the apostles at this time ask a question. Acts 1, 6 and 7. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Jesus Christ, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. That is, it is God who will decide how end-time events play out. And he will reveal it to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ gave it to his servants. So as the updates show us that the broad outline of end-time events are beginning to take place right before our eyes, I mean, events like Brexit, you know, Britain coming out of the EU, even though it's not in the Bible, but we knew through Mr. Armstrong that the EU will eventually become 10 nations and that they are going to bring down the United Kingdom, the United States, and all the Israelitish nations around the world, and even surround Jerusalem before the Great Tribulation then begins. So we knew that Britain could not remain in the EU, even though the Prime Minister thought he was going to get a no vote, that they would say, no, we don't want to leave the EU. And he was so shocked, he had to eventually resign his position. And now they have Theresa May there as the Prime Minister. So we knew that the 10 nation beast power, as the Bible calls it, will eventually emerge. And so Brexit had to happen so that they would fall out with the EU and something would happen. We are expecting maybe a financial crisis, and they would then have a reason to attack the UK and the US so that they can be the dominant world power. In the same way, we were taught to watch out for a stronger alliance, a stronger, shall we say, bond, marriage between Europe and the Catholic Church. And we see that in the updates from time to time. As these things are happening, brethren, what are we supposed to be doing? What are we supposed to be doing as we see the end time prophesied events happening right before our eyes at a faster rate than when Mr. Armstrong was alive? Let's please turn to Luke 21, Luke chapter 21, and read verse 36, which I believe all of us know, many have marked in their Bibles, Luke 21:36, Christ tells us one of the things we should be doing. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. So here we see one thing that we are supposed to be doing. We should watch, we should pray always, so that we will escape the great tribulation and be able to be in that first resurrection, to stand before the Son of Man. So we, as the first fruits, those who will go through this, we know from other scriptures that we are being prepared to be kings and priests. And we know that kings administer God's way of life, and priests teach. Malachi 2:7 says that the priests should keep knowledge so people can inquire from them. So here we see two things, watch and pray always, that Christ wants us to be doing at this end time, as we see end time events happening before our eyes. In Matthew 24, if we go to Matthew 24, we will see the command to watch repeated, and something else is added. Matthew 24, we first read verse 42. Matthew 24, verse 42, Jesus Christ, after telling them what was going to happen, the Olivet prophecy, as we call it, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. So he wants us to be watching. Then in verse 44, he adds, therefore you also be ready. Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So what did Christ mean by being ready? Being ready carries a much broader meaning. It's a bigger command than just praying and watching. It includes developing the holy, righteous character necessary for us to be born into the family of God. So we have to be watching, we have to be praying, but then we have to be more concerned about developing holy, righteous character. Human beings generally love action. They love drama. That's why we gesture when we are speaking, and all kinds of things are added to the news to catch people's attention. So people would be more interested in watching. And if they are spiritual enough, they'll be praying. But the readiness is the key factor, being ready for the kingdom of God. I'd like to bring up my favorite comment, which I've been making recently in the last years, that Mr. Armstrong said in many of his writings, for example, in the booklet on the Sabbath, which today is the Christian Sabbath, I think the last chapter, page 80, he made this statement that God will not save anybody who cannot surrender to his control, anybody he cannot control. The booklet on the Sabbath is also in lesson 12 of the correspondence course on page 31. Lesson 32, where he was talking about the parable of the miners. A reference was made there to Luke 19:27, where the people did not want Christ to come back and rule over them, and Christ said, bring them before me, and he dealt with them. So in many places, Mr. Armstrong mentioned this point, that God will not save anyone he cannot control. Control would mean we have to submit. We have to be willing to let him be in charge of his own government. God will not give almighty power to anybody, because that happens immediately we are chained. We become like Jesus Christ. We become like God. By definition, a God is omnipresent, is omniscient. He knows everything. He's everywhere because of the Spirit. And he's omnipotent. Can we imagine what would have happened to creation if Lucifer, when he was still Lucifer, had those three attributes? I mean, we probably wouldn't be here. The fight would still be going on. The whole creation would be even more destroyed than the planets seem to be at this time. So God is not going to give almighty power to anyone that is not willing to submit to him, willing to submit to Christ, willing to submit to the word of God, and not just sitting down and say, well, I read the Bible, I've gone beyond Mr. Armstrong. In Romans 6:19, it talks, Paul said, I praise you that you follow that form of doctrine that was delivered to you. So there's a way to explain the scriptures, which is the way that God has given to us, and there are other ways which other people explain the same scriptures. We must conform to that form of doctrine. Hold it fast, as scriptures say. So anyone who would not submit willingly will not be given almighty power, will not be allowed to hold a position in God's government. So being ready calls upon us to be doing much more than watching prophecy unfold before our eyes. You know, asking who now, which countries will be in the 10 nations? Who will do this and who will do that? Will the UK be attacked first before the US, or will they surround Jerusalem first? What would Russia? Look, watching is more important than having answers to those. I mean, being ready is more important than having answers to those questions. I tend to like to give sermons that hopefully would help us look at ourselves and work on Christ's command to be ready. In Revelation 19:7, you can put it in your notes, but we won't turn there because we read it often. 19:7, Revelation, it says, the bride has made herself ready. Not that the bride was watching. Not that the bride was praying always. The bride made herself ready. So that's what we should focus on when we read those updates and see what is going on. One of the ways we do that is to look at scriptures like 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5, which I believe we all know is not just for the Passover season. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? So two things here. Are you in the faith? Again, remember Romans 6:19. There is a way in the faith that was once for all times delivered to us, the disciples of Jesus Christ by his apostles. Are you holding on to that form of doctrine, as Paul told baptized people in Romans 6? Are you in the faith? Are you practicing it? Are you holding it fast? Are you in a group that holds it fast? A group that teaches as they were taught. That's in Titus 1 verse 9. You want to embellish your notes. That a minister and elder should teach as he was taught. Test yourselves. Is Christ the nature, holy, righteous character? Is it being formed in you? Is it being formed in me? Because Christ has to be formed in us. The ministry, Ephesians 4, we were told, among other things, from verse 11 to 13, that he gave some to be apostles, prophets, and so on. In verse 13, he says, so they will bring us to the unity of the faith, to the maturity and the stature of Jesus Christ, the work of the ministry. And Romans 8:29 says that for Christ to be the firstborn of many brethren, we must become partakers of his divine nature. We must look like him, talk like him. 1 John also talks about that. But when he comes, we'll see him as he is, for we'll be like him. So 2 Corinthians here is saying, we should examine ourselves from time to time. When I deal with this situation, am I dealing with it as Christ would deal with it? Am I growing to be more like him? The expression being Christ-like became popular at one time. Maybe some groups still use it. So we need to examine ourselves in these ways. My sermons, as I said, tend to go in the direction of alerting people that being ready is bigger than just watching and praying always. At Pentecost, I spoke in Wales, and I spoke along the same line that we need to not just be converted from former Catholics or Anglicans or Baptists or whatever church, or in fact of no believers, and be converted into God's church and God's truth. We need also to be conquered, to surrender. And I gave examples showing that the first king of Israel, Saul, was converted. When Samuel anointed him, he said, as you are going, you will see this and that to confirm God has chosen you. And one of them was that he was going to see prophets prophesying, and immediately the Spirit will come upon him. And he said, and you will be changed. You will be converted into a different person. So he had God's Spirit. But that sermon went on to show he was not conquered. He always did his will or blamed it on the people. Have you done so? Yes. And he said, well, what about the animals I'm hearing? He said, well, you know, the people thought we should keep the best. And Samuel told him, you know, when you are small in your eyes, when you are conquered, when you looked upon you did not look at the fact that you were probably 7 feet, 6 inches tall, because he was head and shoulders above everyone in Israel. So if the average person was 6 feet tall, head and shoulders would be about 18 inches. And that's why Goliath said, come out, we don't need to kill these small boys. Let's two of us fight out this war. The problem why Saul didn't respond was that Goliath was 9 feet, 6 inches, 2 feet taller than him. So Saul, King Saul, was converted when God gave him the Spirit, but he was not conquered. Eventually, the Spirit was taken from him, and another Spirit entered into him. Then I gave the example of the four kids who were taken into Babylon. How even though they were a conquered nation, they could not convert them to begin to worship the Babylonian gods. And when push came to shove, he told King Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to argue this point. Our God is able to. But if he chooses not to, just know that you cannot change our behavior, even though you have conquered us. So you can be conquered and not converted to a different religion. And you can also be converted like King Saul, but not surrendered to God. So today I have chosen to address the subject of humility. Humility, the humility, humbleness of mind that it takes to be in God's kingdom. It should be one of the things where we should be looking out for as we see end time events playing out before our very eyes. In Micah 6, verse 8, in the minor prophets, as they call it, Micah told the people that God has shown us, O man, what is good and what God requires. Yes, he requires us to watch, to pray always. He requires us to do justly. He requires us to love mercy. But he also wants us to walk humbly with your God. To walk humbly with your God. So that's what we'll be looking at today. Of course, Christ, as the perfect example in anything we can talk about, set us the perfect example in this area of humility. In Matthew 11, if we go back to the New Testament, Matthew 11, Christ said in verse 28 and 29, Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." We all have problems in this world. We have difficulties, both physical problems, psychological problems, spiritual problems, financial problems. "Come to me," Jesus Christ said, "and I will give you rest." He didn't say, "I will take away your financial problems," but he will show us how to cope. Remember, I talked about why do you worry about this and that when God can take care of the birds of the air. "I will give you rest. I will show you how to cope and be at peace. Take my yoke upon you," verse 29, "and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Christ said he was humble, gentle and lowly in heart. He was humble. Mr. Bowles has explained this in several sermons when he was dealing with the series on the fruits of God's Holy Spirit, because gentleness here, some translations say, are meek and lowly. That meekness is the same as humility. So if we read the fruits of God's Spirit and see meekness, that sermon was given in June 20th, 2009, and then played again the very first Sabbath after the days of unleavened bread, which was April the 22nd this year. Jesus Christ is telling us here that, "Come to me, learn from me, be humble like me." He was a king, but you know, when he was making his last entry into Jerusalem, he did not ask for a Lamborghini or Ferrari or four angels and his throne that he talks about in Ezekiel to carry him there. He came humbly on a donkey. He could have even had a horse that would have made it more royal, more regal, like a king. So here was a king going to die for our sins and be resurrected to be made the king of the universe. And he was riding on a donkey. In John 13, let's look at John 12, where we talked about him riding on a donkey. John 12, just to get the context. John 12 in verse 15. 14 and 15, "When he had found a young donkey, he sat on it to fulfill this prophecy. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." I read this in chapter 12 because if we turn the very next page, we find our king now instituting the New Testament Passover service. In John 13, let's read verses 1 and 3. John 13, 1 to 3. "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end." And the supper, he says, being ended, but if you look at the comment by the word supper, in the margin, you find that it is during supper. "The devil, having already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him," Jesus knew he was a king. We saw that in John 12. Here it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things to him into his hands, and that he had come from God. So he knew who he was. But what did he do? He got up, set aside his cloak, took a towel and girded it around himself, and began to wash feet. He says, learn from me. The king washing the feet of his disciples. So, Christ set an example in this area. So when we're talking about humility, the humility it requires, or that will be required if we are to enter the kingdom of God, we can look at Christ in various ways. In Luke 22:27, they had been arguing along the road who was to be the greatest. And he said, don't be like the Gentile rulers. Again, learn from me, Luke 22, and we just read verse 27. The last sentence there said, I am amongst you as one who serves. The king on a donkey comes and lives amongst his people as one who serves. And he says we should learn that too. So as we look at end time events, let's think of his example. Philippians 2. We will go to this several times, but we might as well touch on it here. Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He was in the form of God, but did not consider it robbery to hold his office, that he was equal with God at that time. He came, he gave it all up and set us an example in humility. Because in the end, when the kingdom is established, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, I keep adding scriptures that are not in my notes. And when Christ, verse 27, has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted, is not included. When all things are made subject to Jesus Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God the Father will be what we say in Nigerian language. You know, we tend to call our big men Oga, Oga, O-G-A. God the Father will be the Oga, Pata, Pata, the Supreme, as one, I think, is the New Living Translation, that said he will be the Supreme Leader. So Jesus Christ will be under the Father. He has given up the equality, Philippians 2 tells us he had with the Father. Christ will be under him, and then the fathers will be there. David, initially over the 12 tribes of Israel, the apostles, and so on. So there is, yet we are all sons of God. And by definition, a God is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. We will know as we are known. Another scripture tells us, 1 Corinthians 13. But still, we have to submit to the Father. We have to humble ourselves to be under the Father, because the Father will remain in total control. So that's another reason why God requires this of all of his people. So God's plan for salvation begins, as we know, with the festivals. With Passover, unleavened bread, and we go to Pentecost, and now we're looking forward to trumpets. I believe we know that these things, these festivals, at least the first two, point to the fact that God wants us to be totally submissive, to be conquered and converted. Passover, even though it talks about Christ's death, but also in our baptism, we now enter into the same baptism of Jesus. We die with him, as Romans 6 says. So the old man, the person we were before God called us, before baptism, has got to die. God does not need that. In fact, Romans 8 says, after saying in verse 9 that you are not a Christian unless you have the Spirit of Christ, but If the Spirit of God dwells in you, verse 11 says, he will be able to change you to be like him. However, if you continue to live in the old way, verse 12 says, tells us, we will die, Romans 8, 12. So the old man dies at baptism, and the new man comes out to walk in newness of life. So that's what Passover is pointing at. Then the 7 days of unleavened bread is even clearer, that God wants us to walk humbly, as we read in Malachi 6, 8. We have to walk humbly before him because he will remain the Oga Pata. Pata, Pata, Pata means supreme, total, complete. Even Christ will be under the Father. So these festivals are pointing again to the fact that we need to become humble. We need to become totally submissive to God. Because when Christ comes, that's how the government will be set up. We can, just to drive the point home, when Christ comes, we are aware that the first people he's going to try to save will be Judah, isn't it, the Jews? That's in, Zechariah 12, 7? We can go there. Zechariah 12, verse 7. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David. The point is, he will save the Jews first. But let's notice what kind of people Jesus Christ will be working with. In Zephaniah 3, let's read 9 to 13. So remember, he will save the Jews first. For then I will restore unto all peoples a pure language, to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed, will come. So even Gentiles will come from there. They shall bring my offering. Verse 11, in that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For when he comes to save Judah, let's put it in that context, I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride. You shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain in Jerusalem, where the kingdom will be established. The first people he will save, he will want to deal with conquered, submissive, converted people. So even salvation today, Passover and unleavened bread shows God wants that humility. And when he begins to deal with Israel, with the Jews first, he's going to deal with those who are submissive. He's going to remove the rebels, as another scripture says. He's going to leave out people who are proud, who are haughty. I will leave in your midst, verse 12, a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. Verse 13, the remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness or speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. So salvation, even for them, will begin as it's beginning for us. God wants to deal with a humble people who will be converted and will be chained. I mentioned Ezekiel. If we turn to Ezekiel 20, we see that God emphasizes this point. Ezekiel 20, 33 to 38. As I live, says the eternal God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you were scattered. How that scattering will take place, we don't know. But one possible scenario is that if nuclear weapons are used to attack America and the UK, we all know in that movie that was, I think, popular some time ago, the day after a nuclear attack, the day after it was called, we showed it to our people so that they can understand what happens when there is a nuclear attack. It is possible that because the land, that area, will not be able to grow crops for 50 years, I think it says, when a nuclear attack takes place on a city. You can't grow crops, you can't drink the water, you can't even breathe the air. So it's possible then they will be removed to Europe or to other countries. The Bible says they will come out as slaves, but it's what it probably is referring to is they're going to be working there. They'll be the tech people in their factories in Germany and so on. So in a sense, they'll be slaves to those countries where they're taken, and Christ will bring them from there. Verse 34, Ezekiel 20, I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you were scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you to the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face, just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness, in the land of Egypt. So I will plead my case with you, says the eternal God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of covenant. We know what that is referring to, how shepherds would have their sheep pass under the rod. One, they raise it. Two, and so on. When it gets to the tenth one, it belongs to God. And he said, don't search it, whether it is good, whether it is bad, it's not yours. The tenth one is God. So he said he's going to look at them individually like that. Why? Verse 38, I will purge the rebels from amongst you. God wants to start with nations that will be humble, that will be easy to be converted, that will submit. So it's not just us today who keep the Passover and unleavened bread. This will happen in the beginning of the kingdom of God. As one of my favorite lecturers said in the early 80s when we were in Ambassador College, humility must be part of our eternal character. It's something we're going to carry into the millennium so that the Father, even though we are God, we are with God's Spirit in us, we will be like Him. If we are not, then we are not God's. It's just like if a car doesn't have an engine and four wheels and so on, it's not a car. There are certain things that make something what it is. I wanted to say a woman who is trying to claim to be a man must have the right plumbing and so on. Well, let's not get into American culture. Anyway. So he said, humility must be part of our eternal character because God is going to remain all in all. So we must learn to be humble. Humility cures worldliness, wanting to gather possessions, wanting to be number one, wanting to be the richest family in the world. We will have to remain small in our eyes, as I mentioned, Saul. Was told by Prophet Samuel that when God selected you to be king, you were small. You went and hid among the bags and so on. Why did you not remain humble? That's in 1 Samuel 15:17. To remain small in your eyes. We kept being told because some were selected to go into the advanced home electrics class with the potential of becoming ministers, being ordained and sent out in the field, and I was sent to my home country, Ghana. But they kept hammering that humility must be part of our eternal character. We must remain small in our eyes. We must speak like King Solomon. You know, in 1 Kings, when God appeared to him in a dream, tell me what you want me to give you. $1 million, $10 million, $10 billion, pave your streets with gold. He didn't quite say that, but Solomon said, I'm a kid. I'm like a kid before you. You see, 1 Kings 3, 7 to 10. I don't even know how to get out of the rain when it's raining. I can't go out. I can't come in. So what I want you is make me able to rule these, your great people. A king must be like that. I know Solomon went out of the way, but that's what God is looking for in the kings, that he will give cities to rule in the kingdom of God. So now that we have made that lengthy foundation, let us answer the two relevant questions. What is humility? What is humility? And how do we practice walking humbly before our God? As Micah 6:8 says, God has shown us He wants. What is humility? And how do we practice walking humbly before our God? We can better understand some things by looking at what they are not. Then it helps us understand what they are. Let's do that with humility. We look at three things before we now show what the Bible says is humility. Humility is not putting on a show to impress people. It is not play acting. Some people put on an appearance of being meek and quiet and soft-spoken. They want to make people think they are humble folks, you know, humble people. So they try to look meek and quiet, and it's seen in people who feel that they are not wealthy, they don't have as much money as the next person over there, or they are not as well educated. So they begin to put on an appearance of being humble. In Colossians 2, we read 18 and 23, we will find that there's something the Bible calls false humility. So humility is not play acting, it's not putting on a show. Colossians chapter 2, first verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward. Don't lose your position in the kingdom of God because you are taking delight in false humility. And he goes on to add other things. Verse 23 again mentions false humility, putting on an act, putting on a show. So these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. But they are no value against the indulgence of the flesh. It doesn't help you overcome sin. It doesn't help you become part of God's kingdom. So humility is not putting on a show to make people think that we are that way. It must be more than a show for it to be genuine. Secondly, being humble does not mean the person is a weakling. It doesn't mean you are weak. Mr. Bowles talked about this, and we always know the example we point to. Moses in Numbers 12, verse 3, when he was attacked his rulership was challenged, his leadership was challenged, in Numbers 12 and verse 3, we read, it was when his older sister and older brother Miriam and Aaron challenged him. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Of course, Jesus Christ at that time had not become a man, so Moses was the number one at that time. So Moses was humble, but it did not mean he was weak. In Acts chapter 7, we see that meekness is not weakness. Acts 7, let's read 22 to 25. Moses was learned. He was well educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And those who study Egyptian history, look at the pyramids and so on, know that they were quite advanced in knowledge. And it's even thought that their doctors could perform heart surgery and things like that. Even how the pyramids were built, it still baffles civil engineers today. How they got those stones up there, that when they were built, you couldn't fit a razor blade, a shaving blade, in between the gaps in the stones. And how did they move them up there anyway? You know, as you are going further, what kind of scaffolding did you use? Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. He was not a weakling. He was a powerful speaker, and he took action when it was necessary. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and he saw one of them suffer wrong. He defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood that God will deliver them by his hand. He was trying to do it with human strength. And we know the rest of the story. So Moses was the meekest man, as we read in Numbers 12, verse 2. But here we find that he was mighty in words and deeds. He was an educated person. We think he was a general. And maybe he was sent on a military campaign to conquer the Ethiopians with their, how many, 1 million soldiers. It's possible that they signed a peace treaty with him, and as we Gentiles tend to do, you carry the king, I think it was done in Israel, you carry the king's daughter and give to the general to marry so that he would not come back to attack you. But then eventually God called him and so on. And when his wife, the daughter of Jethro, left him, he may have gone back to the Ethiopian woman. We don't know. We don't judge. But Moses was a meek man. He pleaded with them. The same thing when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram challenged him. Again, he fell before them and said, look, let's not play this dangerous game. So meekness is not weakness. We see that in the life of Moses. Even Jesus Christ in Matthew 23:11-13. Just look at a few verses there. Christ said he was humble. We should learn from him. But our humble king was able to stand in a boat and speak to over 5,000 people. And his voice boomed so loud that they could hear him without Mr. Kirkwood's PA system. They could hear him. So he was powerful, a powerful speaker, even though he was the most humble person on earth. Verse 11, Matthew 23. Let's just read 11 to 13 and then 33. 11 says, he who is greatest among you should be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled by God. And he who humbles himself, like he was doing, will be exalted. And he begins in verse 13 to talk to the religious leaders of his day without fear. He was not timid. Woe unto you Pharisees, you are hypocrites. He called them snakes. This is what you are doing to the people. You bind heavy burdens. So Christ had a booming voice. He could look the religious leaders in the eye and talk to them. So meekness is not weakness. We saw it in Moses' case, and we see it here in the example of our Lord, that he could speak fearlessly to the leaders of his day. So humility or being humble doesn't mean we have to be a weakling. The third thing that humility is not, being humble does not mean the person has to be shy or have an inferiority complex. Low self-esteem is not humility. That is a feeling of being inferior, perhaps because we think we lack the skills needed for a successful life, to have a good job, or whatever. So, having a low esteem doesn't make us a humble person. Now that we've looked at these three things, that humility is not play acting, humility is not weakness, we saw in Moses' case and our Lord, and humility is not an inferiority complex, having an inferiority complex, let us use these three things to now understand what humility is. Obviously, it will be the opposite of pride. It will be the opposite of arrogance, where we think we are better than everyone, smarter, more important, superior, and so on. Let's turn to Romans 12 and read verse 3. Romans 12 and in verse 3. And we see one of the things that humility is. I say to you, Romans 12 verse 3, through the grace given to me, and here grace is referring to his office. I know grace means unmerited pardon. In Ephesians 4, 7 and 8, we see that grace also means receiving gifts from God, whether it's the ability to host people, as our brother here does, or handle this equipment. It can be spiritual gifts, and it can also be an office. Apart from other things, you know, give me 5 minutes grace in an exam because I haven't quite finished. Some people, the Protestants, we talk about, let's say grace over the meal, a short prayer, or what the academics call it, doxology. You know, say a short prayer. And so here, Paul is referring to the office that God has given him, the office as an apostle. Through the grace given to me, we know that because Romans 1:1 says Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So that because of that office, I'm now telling you not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. That is not to have an exalted impression of ourselves, but if God has blessed us to be wealthy or blessed us with a good house or something like that, we acknowledge that and thank God for it. We wouldn't say, oh, because I have this nice house, no, I'll go and live in a homeless people's place and so on. Don't think of himself more highly. That is, don't exalt yourself above the station God has placed you in life. So. Humility is the opposite of pride, of arrogance, but it does not mean we do not recognize the office, the position God has given to us. We see that humility is a way of thinking of ourselves, a way of thinking of other people, a way of thinking about God's truth. It's an attitude of mind. Humility is an attitude of mind. We don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Apostle Paul was an apostle, but he was not ashamed to say he was an apostle. Another scripture that clearly shows that humility is an attitude of mind is in Colossians 3. We've been there before, but let's look at Colossians. We looked at chapter 2 when we were looking at false humility. Now let's look at chapter 3, verse 12. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, and we are the elect of God, he has chosen us as potential rulers. We are waiting to be inducted into office. The elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, put on kindness, put on humility, put on meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. It goes on and on again to explain how a humble person behaves, which is what we'll come to in the last part of the sermon. He calls it here, put on humility. Other scriptures say humbleness of mind. So we can say humility is an attitude of mind based on the recognition that a person's total existence, his being, everything he is and has, depends on God. That his total and absolute, when a person demonstrates total and absolute dependence on our God for everything, then that person is beginning to approach the humility of Jesus Christ, who said, I can of myself do nothing. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4. Verses 6 and 7. Here, Paul was being judged by the church that God used him to start, the Corinthians. And they saw a new guy come down from the ambassador college of that day, from the University of Alexandria, where he had been taught that, you know, you want to give a speech, tell them what you are going to give, tell them. Now tell them what you say you'll be telling them, and tell them what you have just told them, and you look at your audience and do this and do that. Apollos came, he was mighty in words, the scriptures say. And Apostle Paul, as we find in another part of Corinthians, the Corinthians say, look at him. I mean, when you read his letters, you would think he's big, a tough guy and so on, but when he comes, his personal appearance is nothing like Apollos. And Paul then said, in 1 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you to differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? What Apostle Paul is saying here is somebody who is humble, totally recognizes that everything he has comes from God. If you are a physician, a physicist, you did not write the books on physics. Astronomy, you are not the guru. Somebody wrote the books that you studied, and today you are talking like you are the be-all and end-all in astronomy. Whatever you are, you got it from somebody else. If you are rich, it's our God who gives the power to get wealth. If you own this house, and that people who are not humble talk about my house, my car, my this, my that. And Paul is saying here, what is it in this world that you created that you didn't come to meet? And either you learned it in school, or somebody built the house for you, or somebody else built the car for you, and so on. So, boasters are like that. They huff, they puff, and it looks like Apollos was that way. In Acts 18, I mentioned before, we won't turn there. Acts 18, 24 to 26 says he was eloquent. He was mighty in knowledge, Bible knowledge. So the Corinthians began to look at him as if he invented the knowledge that he had. Boasters are like that. They talk like they wrote all the books in the world, or discovered all the science or the knowledge or taught in schools. Like they build the engineering equipment, cars, tractors, the space shuttle. But a humble person has the proper attitude. There are people who know the true God, that he is the creator of all things. And a humble person will not be talking about my car, my home, my this, at least not in a boastful way, as if he made those things and he did not get it from somebody else. A humble person knows that it is God who gives the power to get wealth. Everything comes from God. So humility is an attitude of mind. It's a way of looking at people, of looking at things, of looking at this life that is godly, a way that puts God in the picture where he should be. We can now begin to close, by looking at seven traits. Remember I said we first define what humility is. Then we'll look at how we walk with humbly before our God, as Micah 6:8 tells us. So let's look at seven traits or things that distinguish somebody who is humble. Seven traits that will help us walk humbly before our God and help make us ready as we watch and pray for the kingdom to come. The first is simply that humble people are not boastful or arrogant. That is, they don't think they are better than somebody else, or smarter, or prettier, or wealthier, and so on. As we read in Romans 12, verse 3, don't think of ourselves. It's fine to know that you have the wealth, but then 1 Corinthians 4 will help us tell ourselves that, look, how did you get that wealth? the ability you use came from God, the understanding, the knowledge, and so on. So, humble people are not boastful or arrogant. Romans 12:3, 1 Corinthians 4:6 to 7 should help us understand that. The second thing, second trait of humble people is that they struggle. They work hard to, they always do their best to be respectful and considerate of others. Humble people try to be respectful, considerate of others, whether they are young people, or old people, rich or poor, male or female. We should never treat people like they do not matter. Let's look at Matthew 18, 1 to 5, and then verse 10. Matthew 18, 1 to 5, and verse 10. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is going to be the big shot in the kingdom of God?" Jesus Christ took a little child and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly or truly, truly, I say to you, unless," he's not telling us there's a way to get around it, "unless you are converted and become like a little child." Let's remember, converted and conquered, "you will by no means enter the kingdom of God." Other scripture, the same parallel scripture say, he called a little child and the child came because he had been taught to respond to an elder person, an older person. So unless we are like that, we go when they say go, we come when they say come, we will not be in the kingdom of God. No amount of watching, no amount of praying. Verse 4, Matthew 18, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one of these little ones in my name receives me." When you accept a humble person, when you, as we'll see later, serve a humble person, you're helping him feel good about himself. You are exalting him by serving him as Christ served his disciples. When you receive a child like that, says Christ, says you, "I take it that you will do that to me." When the Father is over all and I am under him and David is over Israel, you're going to be submissive. Verse 10 then, "Take heed and do not despise one of these little ones." As I said, a humble people works hard, struggles, tries to always be respectful and considerate of others. Christ says here in verse 10, don't despise any one of these little ones. Anybody in the church, it doesn't just have to be the children. "For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Can you imagine, after the blessing of children, God puts angelic squad to look after our children, and every morning you go to say, "You know, Mr. So-and-so, last night, this is what he did to his child, this is what he did to," and God say, "Oh, do you think that guy can rule in my..." They always see God's face and they report to him. And of course, we know that the angels of God encamp around all of us too. It's not just the children. So we should be aware that anybody we're dealing with has angelic protection. And their angels see God's face. And they're going to tell God how we are treating those people. So let's not look down on anyone. Let's be respectful, considerate of others, whether they are young or old. In Romans 12, I mentioned that after Paul said we shouldn't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to, which means think as according to the grace of God, he went on to explain in the rest of the chapter what humble people do. And we look at one of them, verse 10. Romans 12, verse 10. "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another." Tell that individual who doesn't have a suit from Calvin Klein, or who doesn't look like you, or as pretty as you. Look, why not have this seat here? Honor that person. Be considerate of their feeling. If you tell them, go and sit over there, it's okay, because his suit is made by so-and-so. So we, in honor, giving preference, respect, consideration to other people. That's what Apostle Paul is saying here, that a humble person does not talk down to others, does not walk over them roughshod. He shows love, he gives them honor, gives them preference, doesn't gossip about them, put them down, and so on. Number three, the third trait, or the third way we walk humbly with our God, is that a humble person serves others. We have read about Christ saying, I'm amongst you as one who serves. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, because we are conceited, we are proud, but in lowliness of mind. As we said, humility is an attitude of mind. Lowliness of mind, let each person esteem the other better than himself. That's why you can get up and give your seat to some, to the young lady or the old lady. Please sit here, show them respect, consideration. And a humble person would do that. Verse 4, let each one of you look not only for his own interests. How would you like to be treated? How would you like to feel in the room? Is it too cold? Is it too hot? But also look for the interests of other people. So serving is one of the things that a humble person would do. Serving someone, as I said, is like you are elevating him. He went and sat over there and you say, look, there's a better seat here. When you serve somebody, you are treating them like the king. You are making them feel what God feels about them, that these are my potential kings. Christ said in Matthew 20, verse 28, Matthew 20, verse 28, we can read this one, even though we will not read the other one I mentioned, Luke 22, 27, I'm amongst you as one who serves. But in Matthew 20, and verse 28, again, to get the context, the rulers of the Gentiles and so on, verse 25. And verse 27, whosoever desires to be first amongst you, let him be your slave. And just as the Son of Man came, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. So when he says, learn of me, I am humble, it means learn of me and serve. Serve. So a humble person serves others. Number four, being humble is to practice being submissive to authority in general. Romans 13, 1 to 3 talks about being submissive to the people who are rulers. That nobody, I don't know if I can say this accurately, but nobody wins an election without God allowing it. As the way I look at the passage, I didn't plan to turn there, but let's look at it. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists something that God has ordained. The ordinance, God has made a law that this is how it will turn out. You resist the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. Romans 13, 1 and 2. So God looks down and allows things to happen according to his will. So we are told to be subject to the authorities. Of course, if what they are telling us or they're wanting us to do is different from what God says, we do like the earlier apostles in Acts 4, isn't it? He said, we ought to obey you. Judge for yourself. Is it right for us to obey you than to obey God? We would rather obey God than obey man. And if there's a punishment to pay for that, you accept the punishment, but we yield to God. So, Matthew 19 and in verse 30, Matthew 19 and in verse 30, the reason why we should look at each other as potential kings and be humble before one another, in verse 30, this is what Christ said could happen. That many who are first, the apostles had said, you know, we gave up this and that to become your servant. He said they are going to sit on 12 thrones under David, ruling the kingdom of, ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. And he now expands the promise to include me and my people and the Indians and so on. Anyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters, this is verse 29, father or mother or children and so on, for my sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life, because they are getting ready. And then verse 30, but many who are first will be the last, and the last first. If the leaders of today remember that, I always tell my wife that in case it turns out you get 10 cities and I get one, I hope you remember that I loved you and for 40-something years I was nice to you, so you'll be nice. It could happen. Today I'm given the preeminence in the church, being a man, being a leader, but in the kingdom she, because they have learned to submit, and they submit willingly. They represent how we are going to relate to Christ. Ephesians 5, remember when he says, talking about marriage, but I'm referring to how Jesus Christ and the church will live. And you people are already, you've been given the natural gifts to practice that. So, I hope you take note of that, that your wife may eventually become your boss. So be very nice to her in this life. The first may become the last. Those who are leaders today may not be leaders tomorrow. But however, Hebrews 13:7-17 talks about leaders in the church. Hebrews 13:7 first. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you. Follow their faith. Follow their system of belief. Follow their example, considering the outcome of their conduct. And then verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable. You wouldn't grow that way if you continually cause trouble in the church. That would be, the minister would not be able to do his best for you. When the time comes to give an account, everybody gives an account. Jesus Christ gave an account in John 17 that, you remember the 12 people you gave me? Well, we agreed. None of them. Yeah, they are. They are yours. You gave them to me. If you read the prayer again in John 17. And I have brought them back. Not one was lost except the one we agreed would be the traitor. Jesus Christ gave an account of those the Father gave him. And anybody who is a leader in any area will give an account. So we should help them do the job in a way that they will qualify. God will not look at them and say, when I put you in charge of that situation, or you are to prepare the lunch or the this or that or whatever, you did not do it in a way that helps the people under you to make it to be ready for the kingdom. So we should, a humble person will practice submission to authority, will not only be conquered, will be converted also. Let's turn to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of us in the church should be submissive to one another. If somebody is in charge of the coffee pot and it's time to serve the coffee, he says, okay, everybody sit down, I'll bring the coffee and I'm going to start on the day. Everybody sits down. It's not only when the minister says sit down that we sit down. Anybody in charge of anything does a job, and we have to rest. At that time, they represent Jesus Christ in that position. 1 Peter 5, submit yourselves to one another. Be clothed with humility. Wear humility as a dress until it becomes part of us. Verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and in due time, we will be in the kingdom. because we are walking with God humbly, we will be in the kingdom. Again, not just because we are watching and praying, but because we humble ourselves and deal with each other, respecting anybody in authority. Number five, a humble person admits his or her faults or mistakes when handling issues and learns from them. Remember when Nathan the prophet came to David and told him that parable of the man with one small goat and another person with a large flock, and a visitor came. He's talking about the adultery with Bathsheba. And David, I mean, he was furious. He was red in the face. Who is that guy? He's going to die today. And Nathan said, "You are that man." He had already pronounced judgment on himself that he would die. What did David say? He repented. 2 Samuel 12:13. So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against God." And Nathan said to David, "God has also sinned. He has put away your sin. You will not die, even though you pronounce the death penalty on whoever has done this thing." So, a humble person admits his or her faults. We look at the life of David and you see that, "Oh God, teach me your ways, make me walk in your paths," and so on. We think that he got away with murder, but it's not quite the case. A humble person does not make excuses, as King Saul made in 1 Samuel 15. You remember, he said, "The people who did this and that," and then when Samuel turned to go, the 7-foot, 6-inch behemoth tried to grab him by his cloak, and it tore into two. That's how powerful Saul was. That's why Goliath said, "Come on, let's, invent rock and roll." And he didn't go, and David cast his rock, and Goliath rolled for him. So, a humble person will say, like David, "I have sinned. I accept my transgression." Psalm 51, remember, "Forgive me," and so on. King Saul was not like that. A humble person will not blame others, as King Saul was doing. He will not grab the minister by the scruff of the neck and drag him over the gravels out there and so on. If only leaders we have today in the groups would humble themselves and acknowledge. If they will acknowledge that the key doctrines they are teaching, the kingdom is to be on earth, we're not going to heaven, and human beings can become part of the family of God, and this and that and so on, then they get to the point where they think they've gone beyond Mr. Armstrong. If they would humble themselves, we would have a different situation today. We would not be a scattered group as we are. God's church would be very, very different. Point number 6, a humble person is patient with people. A humble person is patient with people. He knows people are learning, they are growing, and he allows for that. Ephesians 4:1-3 talks about that. Ephesians 4, "Therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, I'm begging you, I beseech you to walk in a way that is worthy of the calling God has given to us." Remember, Christ also said, "Behave in a way that you'll be worthy," watch and pray to be worthy to be counted worthy to escape. Paul here says, "Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness, humility, and gentleness, with patience, be patient with one another, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So we've gone through 6 of them. The 7th one, a humble person does not go about as a know-it-all. I was looking for the translation that said you quoted Psalm 131, verses 1 to 3. And it, I couldn't find it in my blue letter Bible that gives compares various verses with the other. But one passage translated it that a humble, it's not a flipping know-it-all, you know. I know it. Oh, this is the way it should be. Oh, Miss Armstrong said this, and so on and so forth. Psalm 131, David was not like that. Psalm 131, 1 to 3. Lord, my heart is not haughty. I'm not proud. I'm not arrogant. Nor are my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters. You know, the physics of this and the psychology and it. Nor with things that are too profound for me. See, David said he was not a flipping know-it-all. People who are humble do not go about giving everybody advice and counseling them on how to do things this way or that way. Why? Many reasons, but the main one would be Matthew 7, 1 to 5. That there may be a plank in your eye. You think you are seeing the speck in the other person's eye. Be patient with them because you may be walking around with a beam in your eye. So, in conclusion, brethren, some of the main points we have covered include humility is the fruit of God's Spirit. I mentioned the sermon Mr. Bowles played on the fruits of God's Spirit. It's a fruit of God's Spirit, which means that when we were baptized and God gave us His Spirit, humility was one of the seeds sown in us. Divine love, agape, was sown in us. Peace, patience. But we've got to use Bible study, we've got to use prayer, we've got to use fasting and so on to water. We've got to use the word to water the seed and make it grow. So we grow in patience, we grow in love, we grow in humility, we grow in self-control. Humility is a fruit of God's Spirit, and we need to water that fruit or that seed that was sown in us so it grows. From the sermons we listen to, and so on. Another point we covered is that to keep growing, we need to regularly examine ourselves, as 2 Corinthians 13:5 says. It's not too late for those who are veering off the way to check whether they are following that form of doctrine that we were taught, whether they are teaching as they were taught. It's not too late to examine their beliefs. Are they holding fast, as the scriptures tell us to do? Are they holding fast to Christ's teachings about humility? Is Christ being formed in them? Another point is that fasting would be a good tool to remind us that we are nothing before God. Everything we have, we got. Even the wealth. We may not say, we may think we didn't go to God to and ask Him to show us how to be like Bill Gates, but He is the one who gives the power to get wealth. Even promotion does not come from the east or the west. It's God who exalts us. And fasting is a good tool to remind us that we brought nothing into the world. We'll take nothing, and God should just make us like Jesus Christ to say, "Of myself, I can do nothing." John 5:30. Also, we should regularly ask in prayers for God to increase our faith, not just to increase our faith, but also our humility. We should not draw attention to ourselves. A humble person doesn't. Promotion comes from God, not from the east or west. God fights against, resists the proud. Finally, always be thankful. Philippians 3, 12 to 17 and so on talk about being thankful, but I think 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says exactly what I was saying, that we should always be thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, talking about pray without ceasing. Yeah, so we watch, we pray, But in everything, we should give thanks. For the big things, for the small things, for the healing, for even not receiving healing, we give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for us. So, brethren, we cannot talk about meekness without quoting one last verse. Christ taught in the Beatitude, when he began his ministry, talked about being meek and so on. But I won't read Matthew 5. I prefer Psalm 37 and verse 11. Those who will inherit the earth are not those who are not just watching, not just praying always, but the meek shall inherit the earth, Psalm 37 verse 11, and enjoy, delight themselves in the abundance of everything that we may not have today, and it's going to be forever and ever. It's meek people, humble people that will inherit the kingdom of God and delight themselves in the abundance of everything.